How do you like that, Bob? I tell you, the electronics blows out, and we got to go back to the archaic way of doing things. Okay, this is called a book. Got writing in the pages. At the end of the service, we will look at these books. They're called hymnals. And Michelle wanted to know if I had any slides for this morning, and I'm thinking, I'm glad I didn't. And we're doing it the old-fashioned way, okay? We're going to this thing called the Bible. If you've got one in the pew, there should be, or if you dragged one in with you, or if you got one on your phone, wherever it might be. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, okay? For some of you, this is the first time you've ever done it. Looked in the book and have somebody... I want to talk about hope. I want to talk about what is it? What do we have hope in? Why do we have it? When President Obama started his campaign before his first term, one of the things he said, and he was actually put it on t-shirts and everything, is audacious hope. I know some of y'all in the last election had hope in a different guy, and he was going to make America great again. So, once again, do you realize what both of these candidates, people were trying to do, is they were trying to stir up people with a hope. We often talk about hope as something that we're really not too clear about what it is or how it works. And I guess what I want to do today is to spend some time looking at the scriptures. Hope. What do we have hope for? What do we have hope in? What in the world is hope? We kind of know what it is, but we don't really define it well. What's hope for Christians? Well, for Christians, it's probably this long longing for a relief. You know, we say, oh, want to be nice if Jesus would come. The rapture. But in reality, hope for Christians, we can start understanding it and describing it as what we are trying to do, or what we're longing for, is relief. Relief from the situation the way it is to something better. We may even say we're waiting and hoping and longing for God's reign. Some of us say, well, I'm hoping for heaven or the rapture. Or some of us may say, I'm hoping for justice, finally. Will things be fair? Will the evil get punished and the good be rewarded? Some of us say it's the end of the struggle from opposition. We're always being opposed. No matter how much good you want to do, it's always seemed like there's a problem. Or the end of arguing. We have hope because in hope we say, finally, the arguments are going to end. Or we might even just say, I just want to hope for peace. Well, what about now? A lot of those kinds of things are future. But what about now? We look at our country now, and people are looking for hope. But they want equality now. They don't want equality 2,000 years from now. They want equality. They also want racial equality. They want, hey, come on, let's be fair. Let's not say one race has got it over another. Or one tribe has got it over another. Or one group has got it over another. They yearn, and we yearn, for the things that seem to be unfulfilled. And so what do we do as humans on this earth? We devise methods, right? Affirmative action, one of the methods. Or, gender equality, one of the methods. So we try to fix it. We have this hope for equality, we have hope for peace, and so we do what we can to fix it. We go after it. But you know what? It seems to create more injustice. As soon as we start giving one group an advantage over another group that used to have an advantage over the one group, now we have problems with that. It doesn't seem to fulfill it. As soon as we start pushing for justice, we seem to be able to create injustice in our push for justice. In other words, all that our attempts seem to do is expose more and more the need for hope. But every time we push to give somebody hope, we often hand somebody else despair. What's the Bible call hope? Does the Bible even address it? Maybe it doesn't. Well, I know it uses the word a lot. But can we understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about hope? Is it worth pushing to fix the problems? If we can't, why bother? And sometimes we have success, but do we just keep hoping? Do we just keep hoping on even though we're not successful? Why do we do that? Why do humans desperately pursue hope? I'll tell you why. Because when we give up hope, what happens? We go psychotic. We go insane. Why do many people commit suicide, end it all? Because they have finally lost all hope. This thing that we call hope, which seems to be so nebulous, absolutely is a core to us being able to withstand life. We need it. We can't go without it. But what's the difference between Christian hope and secular hope? Is Christian hope simply, well, in the sweet by and by, Jesus will come back, the rapture will occur, we'll be in heaven, and just hang in there. Just grit your teeth. And you'll get through it. Is that what hope is for a Christian? I can't do it. Or is hope simply for a Christian escapism? I have a very, very good farmer friend in Wyoming. I consider him my brother. Every year, well, we didn't get enough snowfall. The reservoirs aren't full. Out in Wyoming, you don't count on rain, you count on reservoirs. Reservoirs aren't full. It looks like we're going to have to buy more water. It's going to be tough. And then he'd plant. It hasn't rained. Now we're going to have to water the crops up. So now we're going to have to spend some of our water just getting the crops out of the ground. And then, spring's going to bring some windstorms and hail, and then we're going to get hailed out. You know, all these things have happened in the past. So he's not just making this stuff up. You know, and my other good farmer friend says, yeah, one year when we didn't have any of that, we had plenty of water, we had plenty of rain, the crops came up good, they were doing fine, and well, what do you think of it now? And the farmer said, well, sure, it's taking a lot out of the soil. You know, it's like, you can't win. So what is hope? Is it escapism? Oh, if only Jesus would come and I wouldn't have to worry about all that stuff. Hope. What is hope for a Christian? Hope for a Christian is not fixing the problems, that we someday will fix them. Hope for a Christian is not just holding on till it's over. Hope for a Christian, according to the Romans, hope for a Christian is being confident, confidently suffering, enduring, and being changed. Why? As an evidence that God is reconciling the world back. He's gaining back his creation. In the middle of Satan's continual harassment. It's not sitting there saying, we'll just get through this. It's not sitting there saying, we'll change it, we'll fix it, coming up with plans. It's literally saying, you know what? This is me confidently going through suffering and enduring and changing as proof, as a testimony to the rest of the world that God's in control. That's hope. Now, if we shift that, we start losing it. if we stick to it, we're in good shape. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read 1 through 5 and then come back. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of God's glory. Not only this, but we also rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's go back. When we look at verse 1, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, the thing we have to realize is in order to have biblical hope, you have to have a biblical standing. And that standing is being declared righteous. I'm not righteous. Dude, if you believe I am, hang out with me. I'm not righteous in the fact that I do everything godly. I have been declared righteous. I have been told that now I am in God's sight righteous. What does that mean? That means He has accepted me. I have been approved and accepted by God. That's peace with God. Declared righteousness. It's not something I've earned. It's not something I deserve. I haven't done anything to get it. I have just acknowledged that's what I needed and God did it. Okay? But God has acknowledged and He has said, there's peace between me and you, Paul, because I've declared you righteous. How in the world did I get there? Well, I got there through Jesus Christ. Okay? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, does that mean everybody's in that boat? No, no. Don't go that far. We're only still in verse number 1. Verse 1 says it's been through Jesus Christ. Okay? And basically, we have to understand that it's what Christ has done. He's made me able to be proclaimed righteous because of His obedience, because His perfect obedience constantly to Jesus, to God's will. He did what Adam didn't. He obeyed everything. And because He had no sin and He was totally obedient, of course, the world hated Him, but He gained approval from God. And now He literally hands that approval to me. But He doesn't hand it to everyone. Verse 2. Through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, how have I gained that approval, that declaration of righteousness? Simply by believing, that's it. Jesus did it. I didn't get it because I'm cool. I didn't get it because I deserve it. I didn't get it because I did anything. I simply gained it by believing that exactly what Jesus said. He lived a perfect life. He died. He rose from the dead to prove that He was righteous and acceptable to God. And that's the only thing that's going to give me peace between me and God. That's it. And I believe it. That's different from believing in Jesus. Don't confuse, oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm not believing in Jesus. I'm believing in trusting in what He did, and I'm accepting that by faith that, number one, I needed it, He had it, and I said, You are the only way I can get it. I trust that You will grant it to me. I have met a lot of people who say, well, I believe in Jesus. All it means to be a Christian is you just got to believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe He lived. No, that ain't it. Oh, I believe He was a real person. No, that ain't it. Oh, I believe He was a good teacher. No, that ain't it. All those things are believing in something or a person that existed named Jesus somewhere, but believing, faith believing is acknowledging the truth, the fact, saying it's absolutely true, and then saying, I'm acting upon it because of that. And when I trust Christ to forgive my sins, that's my acting upon that. I'm trusting Him. And that's true biblical faith. So, when I do that by faith, what does God do with me? He puts me in His grace, and He stands me in it. Okay, folks, I have been given a standing that is irreversible. God picks me and says, will you trust? I say, yeah, absolutely. And He picks me, He places me, and He stands me. That's irreversible. I didn't do any of that. You notice what I did? Uh-huh. You're absolutely right, I trust you. And then God chooses, stands me in the grace. In His grace. He stands me in that grace. It's irreversible. And that happens when we have faith, true faith, trusting Christ. And then what do? We rejoice. Now this word is interesting because my text says rejoice, some says boasting, some texts say exultation. There's a bunch of different words that we could translate into the English. Essentially, it's going like a little kid at a birthday party that you gave him the present he wanted. Yay! That's it, all right? So I'm going, yay! Because Christ, I'm rejoicing, okay? I'm in rejoicing, okay? The fact that I have now in the hope of God's glory. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean to hope in God's glory? What is God's glory? I should ask Michelle. She knows the answer. What is God's glory? It's His perfection. Anything short of perfection is not glory. God's glory is perfection. And I have hope in what? I rejoice in the hope of God's glory. What? God's perfection. What? That someday, guess what? I will be like Him. That standing, that rejoicing is because I will someday experience the relationship with God I was intended to have. Way back at Adam, when he was created before he sinned, that kind of relationship. When Jesus showed up on earth, the relationship he had with Father, that's the hope I have. I'm rejoicing because I'm going to someday have that relationship. Just like Jesus had with the Father, I'm going to have. I don't have it yet. I've been given the standing, but I haven't been given the culmination. So someday, I'm hoping that I will have the same characteristics, the same fellowship, and I will be reflecting God's character. Everything I do will reflect God's character. I would love that now. You wouldn't want me around if I did. You probably don't want me around if I don't, but it doesn't matter. The point I'm saying is what happens when we see God's character? And that is exactly what we have to understand. In our life here, this text is saying hope is looking to be a reflection of God's character and experience a relationship with Him. Now, you don't have to wait till you're dead in heaven or dead in wherever you're going to be eternally. You don't have to worry about, oh, that's the only time it's going to happen. You can have some of that relationship now. That's what growth, spiritual growth, is all about. Learning your shortcomings and watching the Holy Spirit change you. Okay? Which brings us to verse 3. Not only this, not only do we rejoice in the fact that someday we will share in God's glory, but we also rejoice, and look at this, not only this, but we rejoice in sufferings. He had gone off the end of the ladder on this one. We rejoice in our sufferings? Really? Yes. Because, folks, what we have to understand is suffering is not the enemy. Most of the people, my daughter, who's a social worker, most of the people she works with, especially in the secular world, think suffering is what we should be avoiding and eliminating. Let's eliminate human suffering. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but we ain't going to get it done. Well, we can get a little bit of it done. We're not going to get, it's not the enemy. Human suffering's not the enemy. It's a tool, but it's not an enemy. And we need to start accepting it as a tool, not the enemy. In other words, we need to learn to let it be used in our life and see the advantage of it rather than try and avoid it. What is suffering? Where is it coming from? Well, number one, we have to make sure we give blame to who we ought to blame. I don't know how many people I've heard, especially recently, who have said things like, if you serve a God who lets those poor children suffer starvation and die, I don't want anything to do with that God. Hey, why are we blaming God for their suffering? You see, what we have to understand is what we're looking at the world from the perspective of God and the battle that's being waged, not our perspective. If there's anything I do this morning, I would like to do this. We typically look at suffering and what's happening in the world, and we all lay it on God's feet and we say, here, why are you letting that happen? And we blame Him and we walk away. Let's put the real picture back in view. The real picture is this. God's over here looking this way saying, you know what? This is what I've intended. This is what I want. This is what I want to have happen. But you know what I won't do? God says, I am not about to run over your desires and your choices and your freedom. So here's the path. If you follow it, it'll work. And Satan comes along with our own selfishness and says, you know what? Look at that path he laid out. That's not going to get us there. We need to go this way. You can fix it. You don't. What kind of God is he? You don't need him. Do you hear any of the echoes of the Garden of Eden? Do you hear any of the echoes of Satan's temptation throughout the Scripture? You don't need. You do it yourself. Fix the problem. What are you waiting for God for? So we blame God for the wrong path because we've chosen our path, and our path is the wrong path. And we say, it doesn't match my, God's way doesn't match mine. It's got to be wrong. And when God is trying to tell us, no, no, that's not it. Suffering is when Satan comes in and makes a mess of our lives because we choose it. And if everybody in this room decided to choose what you did, without any rules, everyone would be violating somebody else's rights. Somebody's got to make the ultimate rule, and God did. And sometimes we are suffering, and what Satan throws in our path is things to get us off the track that God's laid out ahead of us. Some of that suffering is physical pain. I will be glad when I can jump. My kids joke at me, jump, Dad, jump. Show us how you can jump. Well, with a person who can't use his calf muscles anymore, jumping looks really funny. My feet hurt all the time. I'll be glad when I don't have to have hurt feet. But pain is often something I suffer through, and that's one of the things Satan throws at me and throws at us. Loss of a loved one, loss of love, loss of a job, loss of your privileges, loss of your rights, loss of opportunities. These are ways that we suffer. Those are not coming from God. Those are coming from Satan. He's the one who's throwing those in our path. Rejection. Every one of us in this room is fearful of rejection. We will do almost anything we can to not be rejected. And that comes often because we're vulnerable. And when we're vulnerable and somebody does something that hurts us, the first thing we do is what? Reject them before they can further reject us. How do you deal with those hurts? Those are all coming from Satan. Those are things he's thrown at us. We may be ridiculed because we believe in God. High school students, college students, I guarantee you are not going to go through your studies without somebody ridiculing you for believing in God. You will be called upon to announce your allegiance and your faith in science. Science is the only way to know truth. They are trying to attempt to destroy and get rid of every philosophy department in most universities. They find them useless because the only way you find out truth is through science, which, by the way, is a philosophical system. You see what I just said? They've just risen a philosophy to the key, the highest philosophy, and saying, philosophy of empiricism, science, is the only way to know truth. And all the rest of the ways of determining truth, we're going to get rid of that department. Or being traditional. If you are over the age of 65, you are going to be faced with some temptations. When your spouse dies, and you can't make it on what you have alone from Social Security, and you find somebody else who is willing to, is so wonderful and so right, you will be tempted just like the 20-year-olds, the 30-year-olds are tempted. Let's move in together because it's financially feasible. And yet we look at 20 and 30-year-olds and we say, when you do it, it's immoral. When I do it, well, it's necessary. Those are the kind of temptations we're going to be, and we're going to be ridiculed when we say, no, I'm not doing that, because I believe, and we'll be called traditional. Oh, isn't that so cute? Those old people doing those traditional things. Look at verse 4. We realize that suffering produces endurance, which means, folks, it's not going to get done. You don't go through it once in your life and it's over with. It's coming back. And when it comes back, that means it's happening over and over. It's going to produce character. How in the world is it going to produce character? Well, this is how it's going to produce character. It produces a change of perspective and a change of nature. When you go through the things Satan throws at you and you endure and you go through it over and over and over, you will change. Hopefully you will listen to the Holy Spirit and change for what God wants you to, but the fact that you are going to change, you will not go through it the second time, even if you think you've got it down and you'll do it. No, the second time will be different from the first. You will change. And what does that say? Basically, it's telling us that our perspective on life will turn more like God's perspective. And our nature will turn more like God's perspective as we follow Him. So suffering is what God allows Satan to throw at us, and He's going to allow it to throw it more and more and more, and as we go through it, we are going to change. And that change is going to be what we say creates a better character. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we often say in this church we have baby dedications, and in that baby dedications, we have the mom and dad stand up here and, will you raise your child to be, you know, a Christian and in Christian nurture? And they say, yes. And then the pastor usually turns to the audience, right? You've done this more than I have. I'm a visitor on this one. He turns to you and asks you what? You can talk now. What? Will you be a part of it? Doing what? Raising the children, all right? I know what some guys are saying. I'm not changing diapers, you know. Or I'm glad my kids are in college. I'm not. I don't have to do that anymore, you know. Changing our character, changing our nature means, dads, you're willing to take a turn in the nursery. What better way to help raise a child to godliness, to be the warm? All you have to do in a nursery is be a warm, loving body. The kids can't even recognize your face until you're this close to them. So you can hold them out like this and they won't know who you are. So you can be a dad in the nursery. Take your turn in the nursery. And yes, change a diaper because you change oil that's dirtier than that. There should be no reason why Pam doesn't have people lining up at the door to do nursery. You said you'd do it when the baby and the parents stood up here. Now it's simply getting to it. Sign on the dotted line. Dads, this is not mom's job. Grandpas, this is not grandma's job. Because God is changing our character, we do that. We're willing to do that. And we're realizing it produces hope. How does it produce hope? Well, what it does is it expresses, it's a way that God is expressing Himself reconciling the world. What would change a guy who wouldn't stand to change a dirty diaper into a man who would say, yes, I'll hold two of them like this, even though they barf on me? It's God's work in them. So as we go through suffering, and as we go through it over and over, and as it changes our character, it produces hope. And what is hope, folks? Hope is taking on the character of God and letting God express His work through us. So that because I'm sitting here like this in a nursery holding two barfing babies is evidence that God's changing the world. Now, He's not changing it by flipping over a nation. He's changing it by changing my heart so I can love two little babies who barf on me. God is showing Himself as I can turn green grass in the purple grass and make it grow 3 feet in this hall. That's the kind of illustration this is. God is reclaiming, reconciling the world by doing those things. It doesn't mean He's going to change everybody in this world into purple-haired something or others. It means He's going to change your attitude little bit by little bit by little bit. And God is reconciling the world. He's overcoming Satan. And who's throwing this stuff at us? It's Satan. And what is God doing with the stuff He's throwing at us? God is saying, I'm going to turn you into a brand new person. Somebody who loves to hold babies. And will change diapers with a smile on your face. That's the kind of person. That's what God is trying to say. I am foiling Satan's attacks by turning you into a new person. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The love of God's been poured out. Folks, the evidence of God's ownership is hope. And the evidence of God's ownership is love. Love of God means God's love put in us and God's love that created in us because it's in there in the first place. Our love of God and God's love for us, it's the same thing. And it's all in one package and God puts it in us. Folks, it's not there because you chose to put it there. It's there because God put it there. This whole thing is, let's look at it from God's viewpoint. Not our viewpoint, not Satan's viewpoint. From our viewpoint. God is doing all this. And He continues to do it. How do we know He continues to do it? Because the whole concept of God's love in us is one that's perpetual. It's not just a beep, dime's worth and it's over with. It's like one of those fizzy things. It's a dime's worth size when you put it in and it hits the water and it goes and fizzes all over the place. It's the Mentos in the pop. That's what God's love is like. And then He takes up residency by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, He's put it in our hearts. In our hearts, He's poured out His love through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Another thing we didn't do, but that God did Himself. God put the Holy Spirit in us. It's Emmanuel. Remember, Emmanuel, God with us? It's not just in this church. It's in everybody who's a Christian. So as we go through enduring, our hope is the fact that how are we going to shake the Holy Spirit? Can anybody here outrun Him? Can anybody outsmart Him? Can anybody fool Him, dodge Him, hide? That's the point, folks. From God's perspective, He says, I gathered you, I gained you, I claimed you, I filled you, I stuck me in you. There's no way around. If you have a Bible, turn to Colossians 1, 27. This is Paul speaking in another letter. Colossians is very much like Romans, and Galatians is much like Romans too. But Colossians, in verse 25, he starts out, says, I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me on behalf of or for you in order to complete the word of God, that is, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. But now that mystery has been revealed to His saints. God wanted to make known to His saints the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles. You and me, folks, unless you're Jewish, and your mother was Jewish, and her mother was Jewish, and on, you're a Gentile. And we were excluded from God previous. And he says, Paul says now, that the mystery among the Gentiles, which is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of being an example and an expression of God. You see, that's what all believers are supposed to be. The expression and the display of God's character. That's what we have been given the opportunity. So how do we apply any of this stuff? Well, first of all, we need to realize we have to view suffering and enduring it correctly. In so enduring suffering, we're proclaiming God's real work of redemption. The real work of redemption is changing us. We need to spend time cooperating with God through suffering. Stop fixing our world and let God use us. Stop looking at human ways of getting things fixed and thinking, well, if we just did it this way, it'll all be fixed. It's not going to be fixed. How it will be fixed is everybody cooperating each week, each day, however God leads you, through the Holy Spirit who's within you. We need to proclaim the gospel. This is the one that we're trying to work on in the Sunday school class. What is proclaiming the gospel? Proclaiming God has made peace with mankind through Jesus. It's not too difficult. It's pretty simple. People can be in right standing with God through trusting that Jesus, what Jesus offers. No act of humans can gain the peace with God. Simply trusting and taking Jesus at His word will create that peace. Jesus died for our sin. He raised from the dead, and He offers justification to anyone who will, by faith, acknowledge God's work and receive the gift. We need to proclaim that. Proclaim it doesn't mean dance it. It means say it. Proclaim it. We need to say it. Because God is reconciling the world to Himself, and He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the ministry God gave us. I don't care if you hold babies or teach classes or come up here and hit boom whackers. Your ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. And it has to come back to this, proclaiming the gospel. And one other way we apply this is, we are not enemies with unbelievers, even if they are Democrats. We are not enemies with unbelievers, but we are agents of reconciliation. Stop the silliness. Focus on the gospel. Focus on telling people how they can have peace with God, because that's the only thing that's going to get the reconciliation to happen. Because he's going to reconcile them like he reconciles you. Enduring suffering. What will they do if they go through suffering and they are not reconciled to God themselves and the Holy Spirit doesn't live in them and God's love has not been poured out in their hearts? What will they do? They will turn away. What is hope for a Christian? It's not fixing the problem. It's not holding on till it's over. But it's confidently enduring suffering. Enduring it. And being changed. To show or to give evidence that God is reconciling the world to himself no matter what Satan throws. Hope for a Christian is suffering and enduring it. Change of character. Realizing it's the expression of God reconciling the world to himself. Let's not run away from suffering. Let's recognize it for what God wants it to be. Let's pray. Thank you, God. You're a God who doesn't give up. Thank you that you will not be frustrated and you will not be confused. Thank you that you're not a God who quits because we quit. That you don't walk away even when we walk away. Thank you for being a God who will continue to use suffering, that things that Satan throws at us, to change us into the likeness of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.